I want you to imagine the scene. They're shouting. You see a man running. He's injured. He's terrified. There's a gang of men chasing him. They have weapons. The man they're chasing collapses on the ground, and this gang piles on top of him and quickly bundles him into a van and drives off at high speed. How do you feel looking on? Well, you're thinking, poor guy, you've just witnessed a brutal kidnapping, someone who had no chance of escape. Well, I wonder how you felt as we read Amos chapter 9, particularly those early verses. What God says here, no one will get away, none will escape. As you read on in the rest of Amos, God is described as a lion roaring, and that is very apt, isn't it? Because it's pretty terrifying. Every chapter has these messages of judgment. There's something scary. But I wonder as well if there's a different feeling you have. Almost a sense of revulsion. If I was to ask this question, do you want to follow this God? Your immediate answer is, well, actually, not really. I'm not sure I do want to follow this God. This isn't someone that seems very attractive. And it's not a problem you can sort of ignore. It's not that sort of Amos has somehow sort of got God wrong. If you understand anything about Amos, is that his prophecy flows out of this sort of overwhelming encounter he has had with God. Beginning of chapter 9, he talks about seeing God. He's constantly talking about what God says, what God showed him. God's words become Amos's words. Amos's words are God's words. And as I look back over the sort of previous 10 sermon headings, the focus each time is God. That is what the theme of Amos is. The real God. And in many ways, the problem that Amos is trying to address in his original hearers is that they had got God wrong. They didn't really understand what God was like. So does that mean it's a case of God being someone we have to live with, but not like? Or is it that there's more to God than you realized? Think back to that opening scene. Imagine you being there as the man is on the ground. You shout out, leave him alone. Can't you see he's injured? Look, I'm calling the police. And you get the reply, we are the police. We're plainclothes detectives. This man has just attacked a crowd in a supermarket and was injured in the fight. At which point your phone pings and you see a news alert that there's just been this horrendous attack in a supermarket. You see, what it seemed on the surface was going on, you totally misunderstood. What you'd witnessed was not an act of violence, but of justice. But it can look rather similar, can't it? So what about in Amos? Is God the enemy or the savior? What I want us to do this morning is look at three things that God is serious about, that we say that we want in a world of oppression, a world of trouble. And I use this word serious because I think one of the reasons I was sort of drawn to start looking at Amos was I thought, well, hang on, this is a serious message for serious times. We actually began this series back in February, just before the invasion of Ukraine. You know, there's so much that's sort of trivial, isn't there, in our culture, and indeed often in church culture. But the Bible actually addresses the world as it is. And it's not trivial, and it is serious. So, first of all, God is serious about justice. What do you do with verse 4? Though they are driven into exile by their enemies. Isn't that enough? There I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. doesn't this mean God is like the very people that Amos condemns? The oppressors of the weak, those that pursue the poor to slavery. Isn't this just some massive sort of power imbalance, God crushing those with less power? That is how a lot of people would read this today. But understand, the problem that Amos was addressing was people seizing power that didn't really belong to them. God is different. God is not sort of basically our equal, maybe a little bit sort of better. God is not our equal who somehow thinks too much of himself. He's sort of too big for his boots. No, there's no boots that are big enough for God. He's not a slightly different, bigger version of us. He's in a totally different category, which means it is right that he has this power. It is not some sort of abuse of power. It's actually exactly what he should be. And this comes out in just the sort of sovereignty that is spoken of God here, that God truly is the king, and not a king in the sense that we have today, but a king actually with power. And how it opens is so striking, because Amos here is in the shrine of Bethel. This is where the first king of Israel, Jeroboam the First, where he offered sacrifices at this altar in rebellion against God. And it's where Amos confronted the priest Amaziah, who served the second Jeroboam, as we read in chapter 7. But now what Amos sees is not Jeroboam the First or Jeroboam the Second, but the real king, God. The one who is really in charge. And this building that was meant to bring blessing from God is the very place where God brings destruction. All through the prophecy, God has warned of judgment. Well, now it's being enacted. There's no more discussion. There's no more delay. And God doesn't need to get permission from anyone. He doesn't need to check the opinion polls. He just does it. Everything else that he does in chapter 9, it's constantly, I will, I will, I will. He doesn't need to consult with anyone. He's not answerable to anyone. And what's so clear is you can't escape from this God. You can't escape from his justice. We can dodge certain bullets in life, can't we? But you can't dodge this God, this bullet. Verses 2 to 3, he talks about trying to hide. And people would... Carmel would be a good place to hide because of the trees you had on that mountain. But he's saying God is there everywhere on the tops of the mountain, the tops of Carmel. He's there at the depths of the sea. You could go to the moon, to the planets, and you can't escape God. You could even go to the grave, the place of the dead, and God is there. Don't think you escape God in hell. God is present there too. God is everywhere, and he's sovereign everywhere. Even in those foreign lands, even in exile away from his land. This means there are no secrets from God. He knows every password, every bank account, every thought, every image. There are no safe havens from God. And he is sovereign over everything. He talks in verse 5 about melting the earth. And the earthquake there in verse 5. Control over the sea and even the animals. Just pause for a moment and think how different that is to us. We can't predict earthquakes, let alone control them. But God talks of this earthquake 2 years before it happens. We struggle to predict the weather. We certainly struggle to do anything about it. But God controls it all. We're terrified of the climate and the climate change. But all of this is effortless for God. In short, God wins. You can no more argue with God than with a tsunami. He is the sort of reality you can't ignore whether you like it or not. And he brings justice. He doesn't consult the legal code. He doesn't have to go to the Supreme Court. He acts in line with who he is, with his own character. There is nothing abstract or arbitrary about God's justice. It's personal. It's who he is. And God is not remotely embarrassed or apologetic about what he does. You have these verses. And what does God do at the bottom of verse 6? The Lord is his name. He puts his name to it. This isn't some sort of part of God's activity. He wants the spin doctors to somehow hide somewhere. God is utterly open and clear about it, unapologetic about it. Which means we should be the same. But maybe you're thinking, but hang on a minute, this is exactly what I feared. God is a sort of celestial Putin or Kim Jong-un. Not at all. Their brutality is actually the very thing that this God will judge. And understand that they are brutal out of weakness, out of insecurity. God is different. He has no competitors. He has no rivals. So he's not bringing this judgment in verses 1 to 6 because he's somehow trying to sort of shore up his authority or scare people into submission. He's doing it because he is good, because he is the giver of life. This God doesn't need anything. He's giving something. God is good. God is bringing justice. That is a good thing. Isn't one of the most deepest emotions we can have is that thirst for justice? We want justice. And in many ways, the problem with the Bible is actually why God seems to wait so long. God almost seems very slow in bringing justice. But let me remind you what God brings judgment on. If you think back to chapter 1, he brings judgment on those who dragged sledges with iron teeth over people. Sounds a bit like a tank, doesn't it? Took people into slavery, ripped open pregnant women. All there in chapter 1. Don't you want someone to bring such brutality to account? Think of the atrocities we see on the news. Don't we want someone to do something about that? We know that our human attempts at justice are very inadequate. God's justice is different. It is perfect, and it is always deserved. It is a right response to evil. And as you read the rest of Amos, if you are concerned about institutional injustice and oppression, and there's plenty of that in our world, you want this God. If you're concerned about the exploitation of the poor, you want this God. If you're concerned about those who seek to manipulate the truth and control the news agenda, you want this God. Because this is the God who gives a voice to the victims, to the weak, to the voiceless. This is a God who wants us to hate evil and love good. That's what he says in chapter 5, verse 15. Is that really such a bad thing? You see, this God is good. And yes, there is a power imbalance. God is God and we are not. But his power is life-giving. It's a little bit like the power imbalance between a mother and the baby in her womb. In one sense, the mother is more powerful. But what's she using that for? To give life to the baby. The baby's life comes from the mother. And in the same way, our life comes from God. The problem that Amos was addressing was people thinking that they could find life somewhere else, somewhere other than God. In their idols, that somehow you could control God, manipulate God to get what you wanted by religion. They were almost trying for God to sort of bend his goodness, to ignore their greed and their sin, that they were trying to use their sort of religion as a cover for their selfishness. But you can't do that with God. He's too good for that. And note how God's judgment here begins not in the marketplace, as you might expect, where the oppression was going on. It begins at this place of religious worship. Because the economic corruption that was going on, the oppression of the poor, actually resulted from their religious corruption, from getting God wrong. They weren't listening to God, as we saw last time. And if you want to know what is good, you need to listen to God. If you want to be on the side of good, you need to agree with God. He is the creator. He does know better than you. So God is serious about justice because he is good. Justice is giving what is deserved. But what is astonishing about God is that he is also gracious. And grace means giving what we don't deserve. Okay, justice is giving what is deserved. Grace is giving what we don't deserve, namely salvation. God's great purpose is to salvage, not to destroy. And what we find here is that God brings salvation through judgment. When we read this before in verse 11, I paused after that phrase, in that day. And when you get the phrase in verse 13, the days are coming. Because if you've listened to Amos before, you know how he's going to complete the sentence. When that's come before in the book, it's an announcement of judgment. So yeah, Amos, we know what you're saying. Yeah, yeah, in that day, yeah, okay, more judgment. Oh, Amos is a very clever preacher. He doesn't say what you expect. Now he's saying that day is a day of restoration, of prosperity after judgment. And if you've actually listened to his prophecy very carefully, that shouldn't be a total surprise. There's a lot more grace in here than is first apparent. I've certainly been surprised by that. And it shouldn't be a surprise if we truly understand God, because his purpose is to save. But you see, in order to have peace and prosperity, you need to destroy evil. You're not going to have any peace or prosperity in Ukraine until the Russian threat is removed. Where there is evil, justice demands punishment. And so the hope that is spoken of here from verse 11 depends on the judgment of verses 1 to 6. No judgment, no hope. That's why Christians talk about Good Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified. That was not some tragic mistake. No, that cross was a place of judgment, a place of sacrifice, a place of justice. But it was where the punishment fell upon a substitute, Jesus Christ. So justice has been satisfied so that those who belong to Jesus, who trust him, can be forgiven and can have hope. You see, Amos is fulfilled in Jesus' cross. The altar where he sees God. The altar was a place of sacrifice. It was a place where a substitute was meant to be sacrificed, and therefore a place that was meant to be a place of grace and forgiveness. But if you reject this God of justice, you're going to reject his salvation, and this temple becomes a place of death. So maybe you're thinking, look, I don't like all this judgment stuff in Amos. I don't really want to come here on a Sunday morning and listen to this. You don't really like that in Amos, the rest of the Bible. But understand that if you reject the God of justice, you're also rejecting the salvation that is found in God. You're left with a different God, a different gospel. In fact, there's no gospel, because if you get rid of the God of justice, it's down to us. That's pretty scary, isn't it? It's down to us to sort out justice and everything else. We can't do that. So this is the God who is serious about justice, who is bringing salvation, but who can benefit from this salvation? Well, this is where we see that God is serious about equality. We want justice. I imagine we also rather like the idea of equality. Well, here's the thought. If you pray for justice, if you really want justice, that's going to have to apply to yourself. We like justice to apply to other people, don't we? You know, they've wronged me. We need justice. But by the same principle, then, when you wrong other people, it should apply to you too. But we all like to think we're special. And Amos's hearers resisted that sort of implication, you know, but we're special, we're different. We're descended from Jacob, from Abraham. We were brought out of Egypt, brought out of slavery in Egypt. They're almost arguing back against God, and God here from verse 7 to 10 is sort of challenging their self-deception. He's asking them questions, getting them to unpick what they're thinking. And he even quotes their words in verse 10, disaster will not overtake or meet us. So the point here is that God is saying it's the same for all people. Israel said they were special. That's why they were complacent. God says they're actually the same as other nations. Verse 7, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? The Cushites were seen by the Israelites as a pretty distant nation and a pretty insignificant nation. And God says, well, you're just the same as them. Oh, and the Exodus from Egypt. Yeah, well, I've brought other nations out of other lands. I do that all the time. What makes you special? Well, what was different about Israel was the promises that had been given to them and the commands that had been given to them. Through Moses, the way God had revealed himself to them. He'd given them so many more privileges than the other nations. But the problem was that all that did was condemn them further. Those commands simply showed up their guilt, how they failed to obey God, which is why God describes them in verse 8 as the sinful kingdom, which was pretty cutting because they would have said, well, all those nations around, look how awful they are. But God is saying, no, you're just the same as the nations around. That's equality. All nations, all people are sinful, maybe in different ways, but they're all guilty before God. They're all equally in need of a savior. And what was special about the people of Israel was not that they were better than the nations around, but that from them, the savior would be born. And this is what is coming out in verse 11. I just think it's incredible the way this is put together. Talks about David's fallen tent, the family of David. The north, as we mentioned before, the northern kingdom of Israel will be wiped out. There was no line of descent from those, and in fact the line of descent keeps changing in the northern kingdom. If you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you get various coups and assassinations and stuff. The line of descent keeps changing. It's different for Judah. You have a continual line of descent from King David. And that continues after the exile. That line of descent is preserved until you get to Jesus, born in David's city, Bethlehem. But what's he known as? Jesus of Nazareth, part of the northern kingdom. He is the savior. He is the one that God has provided. And the forgiveness, the salvation is found in him because of his sin-bearing judgment on the cross. And so Jesus is a savior for all peoples, for all nations, not just Israel. There's equality. That's why God says there in verse 11, it's, or verse 12, for all the nations that bear my name. And highlights Edom of all people. Edom was the classic enemies of Israel. Long-term enemy of Israel. But God says here, they're not going to be destroyed, they're going to be reconciled. They're going to be brought into the family. You see, that's God's plan. When he talks about possessing them, it's not about conquering them, but about them belonging to God. It's the possession of a loving relationship. And this is all fulfilled in the New Testament. we read at the start of the service from Acts 15. The apostles go to Amos for proof of the inclusion of the Gentiles. I wonder if you would have gone to Amos for that. We are here today as a fulfillment of Amos's prophecy. In Jesus' kingdom, you have a kingdom of real equality. But like Amos, I want to apply this a bit more directly and specifically, and challenge this idea that I'm a special case. Amos is clear here that there is not total destruction. That the nation as a whole is gone, the kings are gone, but some individuals survive. I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, he says. They will have, some of these individuals will have a future. And how's the distinction made? Well, he talks about sieving the people in verse 9, this sort of sifting. So what is it that determines who faces judgment and who is saved? Or if you put it a different way, how can you, as an individual today, benefit from this salvation in Jesus? Well, understanding this in the first place, you do not escape judgment by being a special case. It's not by belonging to the right group, the right nation, the right family, some sort of privilege, thinking that you are better in some way than others. No, we believe in equality. You're not better. Nor is it by being a victim. You know, it's not that the poor here in Amos's time would escape judgment because they'd been oppressed. Their oppressors would be judged for their oppression, but the poor would be judged for their own sins, their own individual sins. Somehow, having suffered a lot doesn't somehow make you exempt from responsibility to God. It's a very common idea today that somehow if I've suffered, somehow I'm owed something by God. Not at all. Nor are you special by sort of blaming society. Yes, institutional sin was real, but that doesn't mean you're not guilty for your own sin. And nor is it through some sort of self-confidence. What it says there in verse 10, disaster will not overtake or meet us. I'll be all right. It'll work out in the end. When people talk like that, they are saying, I am an exception. How full of pride is that? And yet so many people talk in that way. Oh, it'll be all right. That's a dream world. It's not reality. So you escape judgment by hearing God's word. Hearing, as we saw last week, in the sense of believing, obeying what God says. In other words, it's the opposite of these people saying disaster will not overtake us or meet us. They were not believing God's word. Rather, it's taking his warning seriously and trusting the Savior he's provided. Trusting God's solution, not your ideas. Believing God's word means that you recognize that God's justice is deserved. So you say, actually, disaster will overtake us. That's fair. That's right. But you appeal to God's mercy, just as Amos did in chapter 7. In a sense, it's about believing in equality. I'm no better than those around me. I'm not trying to compare myself to other people. I don't deserve special treatment. I don't deserve salvation. All I'm doing is casting myself on God's promise, on his mercy, and on his grace. And when you do that, when you stop insisting you're a special case, you find true freedom and blessing. This is where the chapter ends. God is serious also about freedom. That's something else we want, isn't it? Earlier in Amos, in chapter 5, it talks about people having homes and vineyards, but not being able to enjoy them. Talks in chapter 8 about the nation being like this bowl of summer fruit, which is just going to decay. Nothing lasting. how different the picture is in chapter 9. The days are coming, in verse 13, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. The land is so fruitful, you can't keep up with the harvest. He talks about Israel being planted in their own land. They are safe at home. This land is a place of safety, of belonging. There's security for the future. In other words, it's a place that is free of famine. You're not trapped by poverty. You're free of uncertainty. You're free of the past. You see, God is undoing the exile. In other words, we're free from what we fear, which means you're free to rest. Isn't that the sort of freedom that we want? And isn't that pretty relevant in a time where we're wondering how we can buy food, how we can have a home to live in, how we can have a future, for that matter, how we can stop the planet from burning up, how we can have a new start when we feel we are trapped by the sin of the past, by guilt, by the mess maybe that you feel you are in. We want this freedom. So two questions very quickly. Where do you get it? How can we have this freedom? And when does it happen? Well, the freedom comes from this God, the same as the God of justice, okay? Because what does God say? This is for my people in verse 14. Verse 15. Those, the Lord your God. It's about belonging to God. So it comes back to this question, do you want to belong to this God? And it's a life that's lived alongside this God, serving this God, following him. He is in the land here with his people. You're going to be close to him. So you're going to have to want to be with him. It means you're not trusting in anyone or anything else. And of course, that's pretty foolish to do so, isn't it? We've seen how the government is rather keen on the idea of growth and prosperity, but it's a little bit more difficult to actually bring it about, isn't it? Well, God doesn't have that problem. Remember, he's sovereign. He rules creation. He makes everything. He renews everything. He does it all. He has the power to do this. And it's life-giving power. So where do you find this freedom? It's trusting this God, giving your life to this God. This is the only God that can save you and the planet. But the second question is, when does this happen? Well, you could maybe say, well, it was partially fulfilled when the exiles returned to the land, but when you read those verses and compare it to the experience of the exiles when they came back, it doesn't really fit very well. You could say, well, maybe in some way it's partially fulfilled in God's provision in the present, and I think there's an element of truth in that. We have little glimpses of God's goodness and God's future provision in what he does for us in the present. But you know, this is only properly fulfilled when Jesus returns. What is being described here is resurrection life, the resurrection life God's people will enjoy in a new creation. Never to die. Nothing ever to be spoiled again. It's like the way he says here, they will never be exiled again. There's no going back. There's no way that this can be spoiled. In other words, the benefits are in the future. It's in that day. For now, we're still in a world of judgment. We're still in verses 1 to 6, if you like. We're still feeling the effects of the curse on sin. Jesus promises suffering for his people in the present. This is not some sort of prosperity gospel. And that's where the challenge comes. It would be easy to trust God in the present, wouldn't it, if you trust God and suddenly everything's all perfect. But that isn't what the deal is. You trust God in the present. You believe his word now for the benefits you won't receive till later. So it's the real test of whether you really believe it or not. Do you really believe what God is saying? Do you really believe that God will do this? If you do, you won't stop and hesitate, will you? What could be better than what God is offering here? If you want justice, equality, and freedom, you're going to need this God. So as we finish, Amos is a master preacher. He's not just giving these words out to sort of fill some time, entertain people. He's not just saying stuff and then people can go away and just say, well, I have my lunch now. Just carry on as they were. The whole point about Amos's message is that he's demanding a response, a decision. And he's still speaking to us today. He's saying, prepare to meet your God, to quote his words from chapter 4. It's the only God there is. And you will meet him. The only question is whether you meet him as your judge or as your savior. And if you simply do nothing in response to Amos, in response to God's word, you're not in some sort of neutral position. You stay condemned. You're in trouble as you are at the moment. And it's only if you do something that that will change. It's only if you trust that that can change. So Amos' message is Jesus' message. This, since these verses summarize what Amos is saying. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's what's being described there in those final verses. That's, eternal life is not just of endless existence. It's the incredible, glorious prosperity with God that is described there. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. What we've been saying in Amos, he's not saying all this stuff to condemn people. He's saying all this stuff so that people can be rescued. That's the whole point. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So the question is, what will you do? Will you stay in that condition, condemned? Or will you turn to the Savior?